fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to Ariel Roldan, pastor of the Cadillac and Lake City Seventh-day Adventist Churches in the Michigan Conference. And now, here's Pastor Ariel.
We are going to be concluding this morning our series on covenant marriage. We're going to be taking all the various things we've learned from Scripture and kind of combining them to answer this question: what is the mission of the Christian family? Why did God create this institution? Is it to just make babies? What is it for? What is the function, the divine mission for marriage? And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning as we explore this last sermon series on the mission of the covenant marriage relationship. Father, open our eyes and ears. Thank you, Father. And though it seems like a lot, these seven messages have been really just touching the tip of the iceberg in regards to marriage and all the beauty that you've encased in this beautiful relationship. Father, I ask that our eyes can see the real purpose and mission of what marriage is supposed to be, why you've created it, and how, Father, we are to experience it in a broken world. In the name of Jesus, lead us and teach us. Amen, Father. So this is in a nutshell. I'm not going to beat around the bush. This is the reason for the existence of marriage. The mission of the family is to satisfy the human longings caused by loneliness. And this is not, I mentioned it in the prayer. If we go to the Bible, we see that this was not something that was prevented from being experienced before sin. This is one emotion that is presented in the Scriptures prior to sin that God called not good. Genesis chapter 1 is saturated with the expression, and God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. Genesis chapter 2, right around the middle of it, you see the very opposite when God said that it is not good for man to be alone. Loneliness was not part of our makeup. Even before sin, it was something that we felt not right. Even in a sinless environment, loneliness, the one thing that was experienced before sin existed and was deemed by God as not good. We need to share this. That first sentence, we need to share that. And even if you're married, we need to embrace this. The cure for loneliness is not marriage. The cure for loneliness is not marriage, it's friendship. That is the reason why you can be single and yet not be lonely, and be married and yet experience deep, aching loneliness. Does that make sense? Marriage does not cure loneliness. Individuals that are terrified of being alone, living their entire lives as a single individual, they're really exhibiting what all humans exhibit after sin. And the challenge is that Satan can use, society can use, that fear to push us into relationships that will never solve the problem. And so, oh, I'm so lonely, I need a girlfriend, I need a boyfriend, I need a husband, I need a wife. You get married and you still feel lonely. You still feel not connected. So marriage is not the cure for it. It's friendship. As humans, made in the image of God, we could not find completeness as one, as a single person. We were ingrained with the language of us and our, the reflection of God's image. God could have formed two humans out of the ground and then simultaneously breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. Why would God only create one human first and have it experience loneliness to then create another human a bit later? Have you ever wondered that? If it was not good, why not make it good from the get-go? God knows that God condescends to our level. In everything he does, God has us in mind, his creatures. And he wants us to understand things that we could not understand otherwise many times through experience. And the reason God created all the animals in pairs, but created humans singularly, originally, before he gives Eve to Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, God assigns a duty for Adam. Who knows what Adam was supposed to do? that made him aware that he was without a partner. He had to name the creature, so we don't know what language he spoke, but he began to realize, rooster. Wait, there's another thing that looks like a rooster. We'll call it chicken. Here's a bull, a cow, etc., horse, mare. He began to see the pairs in the creatures he was naming, and he began to realize, I wonder if there's one for me. Do I get a chicken, right? Do I get a partner? And he realizes, after he names the animals, there is no pair for him, and he experiences loneliness. When he experiences that loneliness, God puts him to sleep, and we know what happens when he wakes up. Flesh of my flesh, bones of my bones. Not a horse, not a peacock, not a chimpanzee, another human in my likeness, in God's likeness. And that friendship is what bonded Adam and Eve together. That unconditional, uninhibited love that they could express toward one another in the relationship of friendship. That's why God wanted Adam to appreciate Eve and Eve to appreciate Adam, because they could recognize what life without the other would be like. And in doing so, would reveal that the Godhead comprised of the three persons, if one of those persons were no longer part of the Godhead would cease to exist, which is a mystery, which is mind-boggling. Humans could only exist fully in the context of at least two humans, and eventually will become three, because God gave us the prerogative to create. And within the context of a loving family, the universe could understand something more about God that previous had not been understood. God created us with the special privilege of representing and teaching the universe something very unique and special. Angels have power, they excel in might, yet angels cannot create angels. God ascribed us a prerogative that only belongs to the human race, to willfully create another human being, separate and completely dependent of us. Of course, we have to feed them. But as you know, your children grow up, and though they may have mama's nose and daddy's eyes, they are a unique personality. We're discovering Anaya right now. And she's making us laugh and cry and pray. Because we're discovering, hey, that didn't come from me. And Aline's like, well, that didn't come from me either. And we're looking at her, and she's smiling at us like, haha, that's me. I am unique. Well, God gave us that prerogative, that we can bring other human beings into existence. But sin entered and marred, and yet the gospel entered and overcame. Genesis 3:12 and onwards, we see this friendship. And I understand, you know, that we heard Pastor Dwight Nelson several years ago preach a series, evangelistic series, and he kept talking about friendship. I thought, oh man, is that a watered-down Kool-Aid version of whatever? But what I was revealing is how weak the word friendship was to me. A friend meant nothing to me. And today we see that, I'm not saying, you know, that I use it, I have Facebook. But Facebook is a good example for me of how the word friend really means nothing, or not much. Definitely, it doesn't mean what the Bible presents the word friend to be. Because I have over 2,000 or 3,000 friends on Facebook. Do I have 2,000 friends? Impossible. How many friends do you have on Instagram? How many friends do you have on Facebook, if you have Facebook? The reality is that many of us, if we begin to examine our lives, we may have a few friends, maybe no friends. Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate, is no longer flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, is no longer my wife, the one that completes me. It's the woman, an impersonal prefix, the woman whom you gave to be with me. There's no emotion. The moment sin entered into our psyche, the moment this mysterious thing is what gets us into trouble is that we typically think of sin as behaviors, not a state of being. When this notion of distrust of God entered our mind and we embraced it, it changed us. It changed our brain wiring. It affected us physiologically. It affected every part of us. It disconnected us from God. And when it disconnected us from God, it disconnected us from each other. We can no longer speak us, our, we. It's always about me. You know, I think there are parables in nature, and I think there are parables in the universe that God has allowed us to discover as reference points of what it is like to be affected by sin. You know, gravity keeps us grounded here, but black holes, have you guys heard of black holes in the universe? They have such a strong gravitational pull. You know what? Nothing escapes that gravitational pull, including light. Everything gets sucked into it. Everything gets absorbed into it. And to me, that is a parable of the human heart with sin in it. We are walking black holes, starving for friendship, but sucking the life out of people, sucking the energy out of people, not being able to ever be satisfied and yet failing to satisfy other people that are also longing that from us. The man, the woman whom you gave to me before sin, this is a powerful insight from this short statement of Adam. Before sin, Adam experienced loneliness because of the absence of a human companion. But after sin, he experienced loneliness in spite of having a woman right next to him. The multitudinous, the having a lot of people around you does not mean that you are well accompanied or that you are not lonely. When I used to live in Berrien Springs, loneliness was rampant in that community, even though you had big churches. And I had encounters with people that attended this church called Pioneer Memorial. If you're familiar with that church, it's pretty big. Several hundred people go into it on every weekend. And yet a lot of people go into that big church surrounded by people feeling completely alone, feeling like they might as well be inside that sanctuary all by themselves. Humans can no longer supply this heart longing of companionship through friendship. Adam and Eve experienced it immediately after their minds were affected by sin. Sin is an isolation-causing mental distortion that inevitably separates us from God and corrodes His image in us. Isaiah 14 and Genesis 1 presents this stark opposites of how Lucifer speaks and how God speaks. Lucifer's heart is revealed as saying, I will ascend, I will put my throne, I will, I will, I will, I will. But when God speaks, He spoke of let us in our. God always acts in community. God always acts with others involved in it. And that is a friend. A friend never speaks or never has motives or intentions of isolating and taking all the glory and the credit to oneself. A friend always will include, always will think of the other. And that was the nature that Adam and Eve had inherited when God created us, but it got distorted by sin. Sin, like cancer, doesn't affect just marriage. It does affect every aspect of human relationships. In Genesis 4:9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain's response is, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, what would have been the righteous, holy answer to Cain's question? Am I my brother's keeper? God would have answered, yes. Yes, you are. Are you siblings supposed to watch out for each other? Rush, are you supposed to watch out for Samuel? Samuel, are you supposed to watch over Rush? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. But Cain could tell God to his face, I am not responsible for him. He is not my brother. I could care less about this relationship. That's what sin does. In Luke 15, 30 to 32, we see this repeated in this parable that Jesus, I think, probably was thinking of Cain when he told it, because this is the older brother saying, but as soon as this, your son, this son of yours, speaking to the father, but the father responds to him, son, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Here we have the older brother completely disowning his younger brother. Sin dissolves even what we would assume would be the strongest and most stable relationships on the planet. We can think, oh, high school friends, they're no friends anymore because they're in college or career, separated them. We could understand friends no longer being friends anymore. But what the Bible reveals to us is that sin has dissolved the bonds and unions of every aspect of the family nucleus. What ought to be the most indivisible unit in the planet, this son of yours, am I my brother's keeper? Psalms 27 verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. This is not exaggeration, it's a sad reality. Do parents neglect their children? Do parents walk away from their children? My wife as a social worker would see this nightmare all the time. As a pastor, I would see children being raised by their grandparents because the parents were too busy getting high or doing this or that with their lives, completely disregarding their kids. Yet, we already are seeing glimpses that what the Bible presents to us is not a stark, dark reality. It's stark and dark when you look for the solution in humans. But when you look to God, we have hope. We have assurance. We don't have to live a life of loneliness in this planet. John 4, 17 through 18, the woman answered Jesus and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Marriages fail to satisfy the human longing for companionship. Having parents doesn't guarantee you'll be loved. Getting married doesn't mean that you will not experience loneliness. Sometimes, I mean, we say tongue-in-cheek, the husband will be sleeping in the couch. Well, there are some husbands that have not been sleeping in their same bedroom with their wives for years. There are marriages that are marriages only in paper. But the individuals are terribly lonely. Terribly lonely. And marriage can't fix it. There's only one human being in the Bible presented as not having been affected by loneliness. This is after sin. In John 8:16, Jesus says, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. John 16:32. Indeed, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come, that you all will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Only one human being could walk on planet Earth and not be provoked to react to this sentiment of loneliness. Many marriages have taken place because people felt lonely at home. My dad's too busy. My mom doesn't have time for me. I need someone who can give me the attention that I need, the attention that I deserve. Hey, marriage might help. And then they get married, and marriage does not solve the issue. So I still need love. I still need acceptance. I still need validation. Let's have kids. And then for a while, children love you, but then they grow up. And then you begin to realize that even your own children may not love you the way you need to be loved. Jesus could look into the disciples' face and testify, every day of my life, I have never felt alone. I know that there is a friend that has never left me, that is always with me, and that is my Father. My Father is my friend. Very, very, very abbreviated, a synthesis of the gospel, beginning to help us understand the breadth of what it has taken for us to be saved. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you abandoned me, rejected me, left me alone? The cross was painful for Christ because it was the first time in his entire life that he felt abjectly, completely and utterly alone, not because his disciples had abandoned him, but because the Father had done what? The Father had left him alone. It's difficult for us to understand the depth of the anguish that Jesus is experiencing at the cross. The closest that I can think of is that of a dear sister in the Oakwood Church that several years ago I had to officiate the funeral for her daughter. And with swollen eyes and a raspy voice from all the tears and sobbing that she had wasted herself and spent herself, she said, "Pastor, a mother should never have to bury their child. Pastor, it is one of the cruelest injustices that of this planet that a mother would have to bury their child." About a year and a half earlier, she had to bury her husband. She never spent the entire life with her husband. They met in her early 20s. I'm not sure how old she was when he passed away, but it was several decades. And her daughter, she was in her early 30s when she passed away succumbing to cancer. These are finite relationships and how much they hurt. These are just 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years that to us feel like a long time. But in the scope of eternity, they are minuscule and tiny. In the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you when I used to be with you." This interim of the incarnation, even throughout that interim, Jesus knew the Father was with him. But the Father did not manifest his companionship to Jesus only throughout the incarnation. How long had Jesus experienced the Father's presence in his life? From all eternity past. So at the prospect of losing someone we love, or at the experience of losing someone we love, we have a reference point, but it's small compared to the loneliness Jesus experienced at the cross. As a nurse, I've had to prepare family members for things like holidays, anniversaries, birthdays, when the loved one will no longer be there. COVID has brought and sobered us up about that reality. And yet, at the cross, Jesus experienced something he had never experienced before. The terrible fear, the terrible anguish of being in a no good relationship of being alone. Why? Someone had to pay the penalty of sin. Someone had to take the guilt and punishment for sin. And core to that experience is sin is separating myself from God, a willing separation from God the Father. Isaiah 53 says that we have all gone astray, each to our own way. Paul quotes that in the book of Romans, saying that the entire human race, if left to ourselves, we would turn our back completely to God and never want anything to do with him. But Jesus didn't want that. Jesus always wanted to be with the Father. But the Father had to make this choice of turning his back to Jesus and abandoning him so that through that sacrifice, we could be drawn near. See, the cross of Christ disarms the human mind. We are born distrustful of God. We are born fearful of God. Even growing up in the church, we are born fearful that if I do something bad, God will punish me. I am fearful that if I sin, I will lose eternal life. That fear plagues many Christians, many Adventists, even up to their deathbed. If we are honest with ourselves, maybe this morning, deep down inside, we are afraid of God. Our prayer lives testify of it. There are things that I will not talk to God about because there are things that I doubt about God towards me because we may still be afraid of God. And yet the only cure is not for God to send a lightning bolt and say, "Get over that fear. You shouldn't be afraid of me. Come on already." What God does is, again and again, invites us. Look at my son on the cross. Look at Jesus on the cross. And hear what he has just said. "My God, which was painful for me to hear. Because if we look at the Gospels, Jesus hardly ever called the Father his God. He always addressed God as my Father. But at the cross, it was not my Father, why have you forsaken me? It was my God. Jesus felt the painful separation. Why? In Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is the cross that disarms the human mind, that supernaturally begins to soften our hardened heart towards God and begins to restore in us our capacity to see God for who he is, that I ought not be afraid of him, that if anything, all my life, God has pursued me to do good for me, to manifest grace, to save me, mostly from myself. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I need to clarify this just a bit. It's not that before Jesus, we were God's slaves. God has never had slaves. Jesus says, he who practices sin is a slave to sin. So this slavery that Paul speaks about is not slavery to God, it's being a slave to sin. This slavery to sin is what destroyed my relationship with God. God doesn't want a relationship of a master-slave. He wants a relationship of father-son. And through Christ, that relationship can once again be restored. But even that is still not a complete picture of the relationship, because when we think of father-son, we do not always translate that of friendship. Some fathers are stern. Some fathers are uber-critical. Some fathers are distant. Some fathers are not expressive. So in the context of father-son, there is this additional concept of friendship that, like I said earlier, is such a foreign, weak term for us, this idea of friend. We use it very carelessly, very loosely. Maybe we ought to start practicing reserving it. Because of this misuse, we have had to develop the other term, right? My best friend. But then with the overuse of that one, now we have the BFF, right? The best friends forever. And then when that one gets old, we will have the best friends forever, but for real forever. And we'll keep going and going and going. Jesus simply wants to say, understand what friendship is. We read it in the scriptures. No greater love has any man than this, that he or she will be willing to lay down their lives for their friend. That's friendship. That's a friend. That's what the heart of what being a friend is. So in conclusion, we could go and talk about a couple of other things, but to just kind of begin to conceptualize and pull together all these thoughts, the mission of marriage. Friendship arises when two or more discover that they have in common some insight or interest. As Emerson said, do you love me means, do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? The man who agrees with us that some question, little regarded by others, is of great importance, can be our friend. That is why those pathetic people who simply want a friend can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth? If someone would respond, I don't care about the truth. I only want you to be my friend. No friendship can arise there. Friendship must be about something, even if it were only enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. In summary, this is from a book called The Meaning of Marriage by a Presbyterian pastor named Timothy Keller. In summary, what we just read is the trap of many individuals in marriage. They think that their marriage will succeed if they invest completely upon the other person and the other person invests completely in themselves. And that is not a recipe for a friendship marriage. That is a recipe for a self-centered marriage, because it could easily denigrate to a contract-based marriage. I am satisfying your needs because you satisfy mine. Well, what happens when that doesn't get reciprocated? Relationships in which I want you to look at me and you want me to look at you are friendships that are going nowhere, relationships that are not going nowhere. A true friendship is not two individuals looking at each other. Listen carefully. A true friendship is two individuals looking at the same object and going in that same direction. That's friendship. Two individuals looking forward. Two individuals discovering the pearl of great price and willing to give it all to pursue that precious possession, Jesus Christ. And both of them focus their eyes on God, on Christ, being drawn to Him. They begin to cooperate to remove hindrances and obstacles from the other's path to facilitate the other becoming more committed, more surrendered, more focused on Jesus Christ. That's friendship, and that's the mission of marriage. When you said, I do, you didn't simply agree to take out the trash on Sundays or to do the dishes or to not burn the rice. When you said, I do, before God, you were telling God, I am willing to be used by you to encourage this person, to pray to you on a daily basis, because I know the enemy. To me, he does it. I know he'll do it to this individual, this man or this woman. And when I see the enemy assaulting my wife, when I see the enemy assaulting my husband, I will be on my knees interceding for them, encouraging them, rooting for them. We can do this. We can do this. Let's get back up. Let us not give the enemy a work in our marriage. Don't get discouraged. Don't stop reading the Bible. Don't start praying. Don't stop clinging to Jesus. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. What then is marriage for? It is for helping each other to become our future glory selves. The new creations that God will eventually make us. The common horizon husband and wife look toward is the throne. What we heard in the special music is that throne, the throne of grace, and the holy, spotless, and blameless nature that we will have. I can think of no more powerful common horizon than that. Within this Christian vision of marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to cooperate with God in transforming you into who God has made you to be. I see the warts and wrinkles, but God is opening up the eyes, my eyes, to see the kind of woman He's shaping you to be in His image, the kind of man He's trying to make you in His image. And I am committed to cooperating with God so that God can use me as a vessel for that to become a reality. Day after day, day after day, I want to partner with God in the journey you are taking to His throne. And when we finally get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth. But now, look at you. Look at you. You see the great thing that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate through the word, through the gospel. Each spouse then should give him or herself to be a vehicle for that work and envision the day that you will stand together before God, seeing each other presented in spotless beauty and glory. That's the mission of marriage. For you to give your life for your friend. To no longer look at your marriage partner as your competitor or as the source of the cure for your loneliness. No. When I said I do, I committed to be the one human being that God can use most effectively to lead this other individual through this journey of grace, and that by mutual support of one another, one day we can see each other in the sea of glass and look at each other and say, I'm glad it was you. I'm glad it was you. Thank you. Thank you for praying with me when I wasn't praying. Thank you for having faith when my faith was weak. Thank you for reading to me the word when I refuse to read. Thank you for letting me experience God's grace through your love and patience towards me. It's been worth it. And I am here because God used you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his or her friend. That's your husband. That's your wife. Father, thank you that your word has helped me understand my role as husband. Thank you, Father, that you're helping us understand what marriage is supposed to be about. It's two broken human beings discovering the pearl of great price and daily laying down our lives so that the other can make it, so that the other can have a living union with you. Teach us to pray for our wives. Teach us to die for our wives, Lord. Teach us to lay down our lives for our wives. Spiritually, Lord. Not for careers, not for career advancement, but for salvation, for transformation, for that day of glory, Lord, where all these other pursuits will fade into nothingness, and all that will remain is this partner in the journey. Father, I pray that you would teach the wives how to pray for their husbands, how to be of support of their husbands, how to lead their husbands to the cross of Christ, how to lead each other, how to mutually pursue each other to this great goal and abiding in Christ on a daily basis. Father, I pray that my life, my marriage could emulate everything we've talked about through this series. I'm no expert just because I preached it, Lord. I too need your grace. So I pray for my churches, Father. I pray for everyone here and those that are listening. Father, help us to understand that the mission of our marriages is to facilitate and cooperate with you, that all of our families together, not one of us will be missing on that great day. Father, thank you for helping us understand this. By your grace, may we begin living it. In Jesus' name, amen, Father. Amen.
You have been listening to Ariel Roldan, pastor of Cadillac and Lake City Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Cadillac Church at 801 East Division Street in Cadillac, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or visit the Lake City Church located at 5970 West Sanborn Road in Lake City, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.